of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather freely this morning. We do lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ, God, who just desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, and because of false belief systems, God, because of evil and sin that is in the world, not only do they risk their own lives, but their children's lives are at risk. And so we pray for them that, God, you would protect them, that you would intervene. And, Lord, we thank you that you are the Redeemer of all things. God, you conquered death, and one day sin, disease, destruction, pain, suffering will be done away with. And yet you desire those that are causing the persecution to turn and to come to repentance. Lord, you sent your Son to die for them as well. And we pray that that would happen and take place in Jesus' name. Amen. The medical field, especially when it comes to the operating room, is filled with all sorts of highly specialized instruments to help surgeons perform their jobs well. And a lot of these instruments have come into existence by the creation of the very surgeons who use them, because they know exactly what type of medical instrument would make their job easier. Now, some of these instruments, if you were just to come across them lying on the street, you might wonder to yourself, what kind of tool is this? It's certainly a funny-looking hammer. You know, it has a U-shape just carved out right at the top of it. I have no idea why someone would make a hammer like this. And you might even decide to take it home with you and use it on your next construction project. And perhaps it might function okay. You may be able to accomplish the job in a crude fashion, but the surgical instrument that you found on the street is never going to live up to its fullest potential while it remains in the hands of someone who has no idea what it's really supposed to be used for. The surgical hammer functions best when it is in the hands of the surgeon who gave rise to its creation and knows how to use it to its fullest potential. The hammer reaches its fullest potential when it is in their hands, because they know exactly what it was designed to do. And they are the ones that know how to guide the use of the instrument the best. Created things always function best when they are in the hands of those who know what they were created for, and when they are used for that created purpose. And the same is true for you and I as human beings who are created in the image of God. You and I function best when our lives are resting squarely in the one who knows exactly how we were created and what we were created for. And our lives are lived to the fullest potential when we are lined up and living in the light of God's revealed, created purpose for our life. Thankfully, Genesis chapter 2 spells out for us our created purpose. And it has been given to us by the very one who created us, God Himself. I believe this is one of the many reasons why Genesis chapter 2 is surrounded by so much controversy. It's because the enemy of our soul, the devil, would love nothing more than to steal, to kill, and to destroy your life away by turning you away from God's created purpose for your life. You know, once the controversy that's been created by skeptics that surround the text of Genesis 2 has been clearly resolved and settled in our minds as believers, we can then move on to understanding the beautiful instruction the Lord has left for us in this great chapter of Scripture. And we took the time last week to refute the notion that there are supposedly two separate creation accounts given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, somehow, you know, contradicting one another. But this is simply not the case. The issue is easily resolved when the text is read and interpreted in the most straightforward fashion. Once that's done, the controversy goes away, and we can move on to glean the valuable insights which the Lord has left for us there in this great chapter. Insights which have bearing upon God's original created purpose and design for mankind upon the earth. Insights which shed light upon life as God intended. Life in the garden. Genesis chapter 2 is very helpful for us as believers today. Because when you and I lay hold of God's intended purpose for our life, when you see how God created us to live, it provides us with an opportunity to line our lives up with God's original created purpose and plan for our life. And it directs us towards the path of true living, abundant life, life the way God intended. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and we'll pick up where we left off and recap a bit in part 2 of our study entitled Life in the Garden. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now verses 8 and 9, as we discovered last week, tell us that creation was meant for man to enjoy. Creation was meant for man to enjoy. And I'm so thankful for the pleasantries and the delights that God has built into his creation. I am thankful that he's given them to us so that we might freely enjoy them to the glory of his name. The pleasantries and the delights that are built into creation are meant to thrust us forward in worship and in intimacy with the one who created them all. Even on our drive up here to church this morning from Las Lunas, I had the privilege of enjoying a cup of coffee, which was created by God himself. What a fantastic being this is. When you heat it up, it lets off a wonderful aroma, and then you can brew hot water through it, and it tastes fantastic. Not only that, as we were driving along, I was able to look out across the Rio Grande Valley and take in its beauty, which is set right in front of the majestic sandias and the manzanos, and it really is quite breathtaking, especially today. It's a wonderful day outside, and their beauty serves to remind us of the majestic glory and awesome brilliance and wisdom and power of our God. That is what creation is intended to do. As we take it in, as we enjoy it, our response back should be, God, you are so wonderful. You are wonderful. It should cause us to draw near to him in worship and adoration. The pleasantries and the enjoyability of God's creation is something that we discussed in greater detail last week, but it is worth noting again that man was intended to enjoy creation to his glory. And there is nothing wrong, nor is there anything sinful about enjoying life and enjoying God's creation. God wants us to do that. Just so long as our enjoyment lies within the proper balance that he's given us to the glory of his name. The problem is that we struggle today with sin. Sin is in the world, and now we tend to enjoy things for our glory and for our perverted pleasures. But nonetheless, God made creation intentionally pleasant and good and enjoyable because he is a good God. And he delights in giving good things to his kids, as any father would. He wants his children to enjoy what he's created for them. Now, Kaylee and Naomi, my two older daughters, they have a bunk bed that I know that they enjoy. Their grandfather took the time to build it, and he did not want a robotic thank you, just come in, just so nice, thank you, Grandpa, for building it. Part of what we enjoy is when we see the kids go in, and they just love it, and they enjoy it, and they take delight in it, and it brings delight to the one who created it, because he's given it to them and they enjoy it. That's exactly what God intends for us. He has given creation to man and he wants us to take it all in and enjoy it. That's what the Lord wants for us. We should keep that in mind as we enjoy the good gifts that God's given us to enjoy. The next time you're on a walk, the next time you enjoy an ice cream, you take it all in and enjoy it to the max because God wants you to. And you do it for his glory because it is intended to move you forward in praise to the Lord. The text also makes it clear that man was created to live in a state of dependence. We are to be deeply dependent upon the Lord and his gracious provision. Now look with me at the second half of verse 9 where it says, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden also." The tree of life is a literal tree that God placed there in the garden. And God designed this tree in such a unique fashion that it possessed the ability to sustain man with eternal life. Before the fall, Adam and Eve ate freely from this tree. And apart from this tree being in the garden, Adam and Eve would not have been able to continue living on forever. That is why God forbid man to re-enter the garden once sin had entered the world. He put angels with the flaming sword there to keep man out. Why? Because the scripture says the tree of life was there. God does not want man to remain forever in a sinful state. Once sin entered in the world, he cut off the means for us to stay that way forever. Now, I don't know where you're going to stand upon this next issue, and it's okay if you disagree. Some people believe that the tree of life was a one-time choice, that it secured eternal life for Adam and Eve once they took of it, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would just go away. Others, such as myself, believe that the tree of life was more than just a one-time choice, but rather, it was a means of God's faithful and gracious supply to sustain man with eternal life. And I believe God created life this way because, unlike God, who is the great I Am, the one who contains life within himself, man is in utter need of God to supply him with life. God is the one who gave man the breath of life. And God, in his goodness and in his grace, continues to supply all our needs for life. I believe this second view more accurately reflects the straightforward interpretation of Scripture, not only from the context of this chapter, but also when you observe as a whole what the entire Bible has to say about the tree of life, which is mentioned once again when God reveals to us what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, and it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. But first, I want you to look with me down at verse 16 here in Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Notice what the text says. Of every tree you may freely eat. It's saying, go and do it. And already God has pointed out that the tree of life is super special. Like, this is a really awesome tree. And now he's saying you can go and freely eat. Does this include the tree of life? Certainly it does. In addition, God did not tell them, once you eat from this tree, you have chosen life for all eternity. God simply tells Adam that the tree of life is special. And he points out that has the ability to impart life. Now, if you and I were in the place of Adam, I can guarantee you probably one of the very first trees that we'd go and run to and try is the tree of life. We go, that's really awesome. We should go check it out. We should eat it and enjoy it. Additionally, in the eternal state, when believers of all ages dwell with God in the new heaven and the new earth, the tree of life is once again given to man. Even though we will have resurrected bodies, made incorruptible in the likeness of Christ, the tree of life will still come into play. I want you to turn with me to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it reads as this: "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." Now there's multiple trees. He's saying on either side the tree of life is there, and it's running on down. The tree of life is there, both sides of the river, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. What a fantastic tree. Every month a new fruit is on the tree. And the leaves of the tree, and you got to think about this, where this is the new heaven, the new earth, man is redeemed, dwelling with God. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's for the healing of the nations. The implications of this text would be that even in the eternal state, mankind and the redeemed nations at large will depend upon these trees. And you might think, well, I thought we're never going to die, and we're never going to be sick in heaven. And the answer is yes, absolutely, that's true. We are not going to die. We will not sick. There will not be pain. God will do away with those things. You think, well, aren't our bodies going to be incorruptible? Yes, they will. They'll be incorruptible. They'll be immortal. But the resilience and the vibrancy of our new bodies will still depend upon the Lord and His gracious provision. I believe this is something that God just does to allow man to remain just in a state of humility. We really are not everything we think we are. We remain dependent upon the Lord to sustain us with life. We will not die and we will not be sick. The fact is, God faithfully declared that just one chapter prior in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This only serves to demonstrate God's abundant and gracious eternal provision for redeemed mankind in the eternal state. I can't explain all the details or the ramifications of the tree of life, especially when it comes to the eternal state. All I know is what Scripture tells me, and the fact that the tree of life was there in the Garden of Eden, and it will be there once again in the new heaven and the new earth. Mankind was created to be eternally dependent upon the Lord and His provision as the source of all good things, including life itself. We need to remain in a state of dependence upon the Lord. It's only our pride that blinds us to this reality. We romanticize independence, especially in this country, to an unbiblical extreme. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to go and do things on our own. We can and should pull our own weight in life. There is nothing honorable about laziness or manipulating others to go and do your bidding. But when you and I fantasize about even certain movie heroes, you know, the tough guy who needs no one because he can do all things on his own and he can provide for himself perfectly and he's in need of nothing and no one, especially God. That is simply not how the Lord created us. But that seems to be kind of what we idolize when it comes to certain movies. God has created us to be independently dependent upon Himself. And that's how we need to be living our lives. Independently dependent upon the Lord for the sustainment of life, because you and I do not even have the control over our own heartbeat. We don't. I mean, I'm not standing up here thinking, okay, heart, beat. Okay, beat again. Okay, do it again. fact is your heart is beating right now. It's a reminder of God's provision. God has provided us with many things that we can do to improve our health. We should take advantage of those things. But if my cells somehow decided to quit receiving the nourishment that I was putting into my body, I would die. I would die. The fact that the nourishment we have to put in our bodies continues to help us to grow, it should be a reminder of God's faithful provision in our life. And we should thank Him for this provision. And we should thank Him that one day, because of Christ, the tree of life which we have been cut off from for the time being because of sin will one day be restored, because Christ hung upon another tree, the cross of Calvary. Calvary's tree, which lied in the midst of two gardens, the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of His tomb. The cross of Calvary is the tree of life for this day and age. God has placed it here in our midst. It beckons us to come and partake freely of what Christ has offered for us on that tree, the payment for our sin and His righteousness, in order that we might receive eternal life. And our dependence is upon that tree daily. And yes, even those who have partaken of its fruit by faith and have received eternal life continue to live now their life in Christ in daily dependence upon the fruit that they have received from that tree. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19 when he says, "For though the law died, and to the law, for though I through the law died, and to the law that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We're to live daily in dependence upon the tree of life that God has provided for us on the hill of Calvary. This life of joyful dependence upon the Lord is meant to be lived out as we enjoy and we explore all the beauty God has richly placed in His kingdom that He has given to man, to the honor and the praise of His name. It is only God who can impart to man abundant life. That is why Christ said to His disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 10, in verses 7 through 10, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came to me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Or, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus is the one who once again opens up access to the life we have been cut off from in the garden because of our sin. Now look at verse 10 in Genesis chapter 2. "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, because of this text, some have been inclined to think that the location of the Garden of Eden was once over in Iraq, since that's where the Euphrates River is today. But there is no reason to believe that the geography of Adam's day, which is described for us here in Genesis chapter 2, is the same as today's geography. We only believe this because we assume that the Euphrates River mentioned here is the same Euphrates River that we know today, which is located in Iraq. But that simply is not the case. The Euphrates River, which finds its beginning here in the Garden of Eden, is not the same Euphrates River that we know today for several reasons. One, the Euphrates River today begins in Turkey and flows through Iraq and merges with the Tigris River, emptying into the Persian Gulf. Its headwaters come from two tributary rivers, the Euphrates East and the Euphrates West. And the Euphrates described here in Genesis 2 clearly states that the headwaters come from a single river, and then they divide out and make four separate rivers. The geological features described in Genesis 2 make it impossible for the Euphrates River in Iraq to be the same river as the Euphrates in the Garden of Eden. The evidence simply does not line up for them to be the same. And so, the exact location of where the Garden of Eden once was remains a mystery, because the geography of Adam's day would have been completely destroyed in the flood of Noah's day. So it makes it impossible for us to know where Eden once was located on this planet. And if you're left wondering why there's a Euphrates River in Iraq today, and why it's been called that for thousands of years, the simplest explanation is that people tend to name things in a new world after things they already know. Just like the direct carryover of names that we have in this country from England. Manchester, Birmingham, Rochester. Even we name them new. This is New York. There's a direct carryover. We see these things here, they're familiar, then we come to a new place and we're like, hey, we'll name it this. So when Noah gets off the boat and he tells the stories of the old world to his descendants, when they find a big river, they name it, man, remember that river Grandpa Noah told us about, the Euphrates? This is Euphrates. This is Euphrates River. There it is. We might not know the exact location of Eden, but we know that Eden existed because the scripture tells us that it did. And we know that man was meant to enjoy Eden and to explore the land even beyond Eden's borders, because that is set before us in the text. Notice how verse 10 through 14 read like an exciting explorer's map. Let's read over the first couple verses again and just let the words of the text just sink in as you read them. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. That is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. These four rivers would have served as the very first roots that naturally led out of the garden. There wasn't any trade routes. There wasn't any walking paths formed yet. But God in his creative genius placed a river in Eden which flowed out, and it became four rivers leading out to all sorts of fun and beautiful places filled with beautiful things. And I love going hiking. And one of my favorite things to do if you go hiking is to walk along a river. I love doing that because not only do you stay cool, you really don't have to worry about getting lost, because you just simply follow the river back upstream from the way you came. God intends for man to go out and discover all the wonderful resources and things that he's placed out there, and he's given them to man. And he desires us to use them for his glory. Notice the materials listed in the text: gold, delium, onyx. These materials are located sometimes on the surface of the earth, but at other times you got to dig down deep and pull them on out. These are high quality materials. And here's the point: God desires his people to be enthusiastic about discovering all the wonderful things he's made. God desires his people to dig deep when it comes to beholding his glory in nature, and he desires man to use the things that he discovers for his glory, to the praise of his name, by being creative. We're to use the precious things that we find to the glory of the Lord and our creativity, the creativity that's given us, whether it's in the arts, building homes, technology, cars, all of those things, they should be built for the glory of God. He's placed those materials here. He wants us to go out and use what we found and to do it to the praise and glory of His name. Now, that might sound crazy, but that's true. And man can worship God as he discovers new things. And he can worship God as he creates and as he makes high-quality items for the glory of the Lord. God has hardwired into man the desire to go out and explore and discover and to create new things. And I think that's why most of us are fascinated with the stories of explorers. When you're in school and you read about Magellan, and you're like, wow, that guy just went on a boat and he's cruised all the way down around South America. This is out of control. You read about Lewis and Clark and the adventures that they had, that they went out and explored further, and then they come back and tell about all the great things that they found. Those things should be intended to go, God, you're so good. I can't believe you put all these things here. How can we use these things to glorify your name more? Even today, as we continue to gaze out further into space, it should cause us to stand in awe when we see billions of galaxies orbiting each other in perfect harmony. Or when we look into the microscope and we behold the beauty of the cell, it should cause us to worship the God who intricately wove each one of those cells together. It should cause us to worship God when we see the creativity of man who was made in the image of God create new things. I mean, there's some wonderful things that people have created, and we should be able to go, wow, that's amazing. I can't believe God gave man the ability to do that. And these things should serve to steer us and point us and drive us on further in our worship towards the Lord. And if man is to rise up and to explore new lands, and we're to labor to behold the glory of God which he has placed in the realm of creation, that which theologians refer to as general revelation, how much more should we be willing to rise up and go into God's word, that which theologians refer to as his special revelation? We should labor to obtain and behold the beautiful insights the Lord has placed there in his word about himself and who he is and the world he's created, in order that we might know him more and creatively go out and make him known. You and I were created to go out into the world, to enjoy the beauty of God's creation everywhere, and we are to use the discoveries that we make from exploring God's wonderful creation to build and create things to the glory of his name. And as we dig deep into his word and we understand more about who he is, we're to go out and creatively tell the world how wonderful this God is who's done all of this stuff. God is not a boring God. He did not create a boring universe in order that his people might just loaf around and be bored all the time. God wants his people to be excited and explore the area that they're currently living in, and to use the things that they are discovering all around them to glorify his name. In fact, even yesterday as Lee and I were walking around, we ran across the prickly pear cactus, and we're talking about the cactus fruit and the fact that someone took it and was like, you know what we could do? We should make jelly out of this. And here we go, we're going to eat it. I mean, it's just amazing that we can go out, discover things, and what can we do with this? Can we eat it? We can eat it. We can turn this into something, go put on bread. That is amazing. Even little things like that, just in the area around us, we should be doing all of this to the honor and praise of our Lord. In general, God is giving man dominion over his creation in these verses, over the whole earth. Then God spells out specifically for Adam how he's to do this, by caring for that which he's been placed in charge of, by tending the garden. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. God created the heavens and the earth. He fills all of it with life and beauty. And what does God do? He hands it over to man to do what? To tend it and to keep it. Man was created to tend and to keep the garden. Man has been entrusted to the care of his creation. And verses 10 through 14 tell us that God has freely given to man every precious resource that can be found upon the earth. And verse 15 tells us that man needs to take care of these resources, which have been given to him to freely use for the glory of God. And this situation has proved to be quite a fiasco in our day and age, because it seems like people either end up on, too far on one side of the pendulum. They just go, it's okay, just yank everything on out. Who cares about the earth? Just let it rot. We're going to use every precious resource. And then there's other people on the other side that go, no, no, we can't use anything. None of it's for us. We just got to tend and care. And it's just too... No, there is a balance that the Lord has given us in Scripture. God does not want us to be a tree hugger, nor does he want us to make a mess of the creation that we've been entrusted with. There is a balance that God has given to us in Scripture. Specifically, Adam's job was a gardener. God gave him a job. One of the things that God has done as we've been created in his image is to work. God wants his people to work. God wants his people to have his job. And there is a great deal of dignity that is instilled within the heart of a man who works, who labors. Man was created to work. You and I are meant to work. And when man does not work, he ceases to reflect who God is in his life. God is a working God. The Gospel of John chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Listen to what Jesus says about our Father. He says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." That's the day of rest. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Our God is a working God. We've been created in his image. And the very first thing that God does before he gives Adam a wife is he gives him a job. Now, the minimum requirement, I've made it very clear to all my girls, and I know it has sunk in to Kaylee's head. You can ask her after service if you want, what does Dad look for in a person you're going to marry? The minimum requirement is you got to love Jesus, you got to love the Lord and be walking with him. Adam was doing that. And you got to have a job. And if you have those two things, then that is the type of person that you can marry. If you don't have either one of those, then you cannot marry that person. Now, it is interesting to note that when people retire, if they do not have anything to engage them, some sort of hobby, some sort of way to go out and to work and to express creativity, if their work just all of a sudden stops, they actually become more depressed. And their life expectancy actually goes down. You think you might retire from work and get to do nothing and everything's going to be good, but you and I were created to work, and we should work diligently as unto the Lord. Verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Mankind was created to love God freely. God has never once ever forced man to love him. He has always given us the choice either to walk with him or to walk away from him. The fact is, God has given so much for us to freely enjoy. that it seems utterly foolish to choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the reality is, you and I would have chose that tree too. If we were there, we would have chose that tree. I know some of us, we look back, I know I have gone, why did they do it? I can't believe they did that. They messed everything up. We would have done it too. And the proof of that comes out when you and I choose sin over following Christ in our own life. We still do it. We choose sin over following Christ. God intends man to be full of life. God intends man to have abundant life. And that life is wrapped up in honoring and glorifying Him and choosing Him in every area, in every facet of life. But sin destroys all of that. Sin kills what God desires to impart. Sin destroys what God has created. Sin separates man from His Creator. God is a holy God and cannot have sin in His presence. He must punish sin. God gives man a choice. He places both trees there. And God gives man the freedom to choose life. Life lived in connection with the Lord for His glory. Or you could choose death through the fulfillment of your own desires, by choosing to follow what we want over what God has revealed, and the consequences are very real, and all of us have suffered the consequences of sin. Thankfully, God had a plan in place before the foundation of the world to send His Son Jesus to restore life as God intended, that we would have the ability to choose for ourselves the type of life that God wants for us by choosing the tree of life that God has given to us on Calvary's Hill. Will you live a life that's lived in connection with God, enjoying and discovering and creating and laboring for the glory of God, or will you choose death? Will you choose to live and walk in disobedience according to the dictates of your own heart, according to the dictates of your own pride, deciding that you think you know what's best, you know how to live life, that sin is okay, and walk against what God has revealed in His Word? The choice is up to us. The choice is up to us. My encouragement and prayer is that we would all choose life. And next week, we will focus in on one other aspect that God desires for His creation, and that is He desires for His creation, for mankind to live in community. God wants His redeemed people to live in community with one another, in intimate fellowship with one another, and that really hits right at a head when God gives Adam the institution of marriage, the most intimate relationship a person could enjoy on this planet. And we'll talk more about marriage and what God intends for marriage next week, but today, as we get ready to go out, as we get ready to leave here, I'm reminded of the words of Joshua from Joshua chapter 24. He says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let us choose to serve the Lord. And you know what? God will shore up your choice. He will shore up your choice. If you choose Him, you can know that He has chosen you, and He will shore up that decision, and He will infuse in you eternal life, abundant life, which derives from Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. God, for showing us how life is meant to be lived out and what You intend for mankind. And I pray that as we go out, as we enjoy the creation that You have given us, Lord, may we take delight in it to Your glory, to Your praise. Lord, would You help us, God, to depend upon You and to look to you for strength, for health, and for vitality. We thank you that, God, that you would open up the access again to us to eternal life by sending your Son Jesus to die on Calvary's tree, the tree of life. It's ironic that life is imparted through the death of your Son, but life is imparted because the punishment of our sin could be done away with through Christ. We thank you that not only did he die, but he rose again, imparting to us life, giving to us his righteousness so that we could stand holy and clean and unscathed by the foolish choices that we have made. God, thank you that you're a good and gracious God who freely gives to us all good things. In Jesus' name, amen.